And we can read the whole of the psalm. Psalm 138, I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods I will sing praises to you. I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. And we want to focus particularly on the last verse of the psalm. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Now, the conviction that the psalmist expresses in this verse is one of the highest attainments of faith. It signifies the reliance of a poor and imperfect sinner upon the power and the will of a great God and Saviour. Notice particularly the personal pronoun me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. For too many people who are aware of God, they think of him as a God who's only concerned with big things. They think of him as the one who rules the universe. He's concerned with the earth, the sun, the moon, and the stars. He's concerned with the displays of power demonstrated in earthquakes and hurricanes and so forth. And we think that because these things are so great that they are worthy of great interest. And in our blindness and foolishness, we miss the lesson that God teaches us in the small things of this world. This is one of the lessons that the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave to his disciples when he corrects their mistakes and said to them, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these." There are millions of flowers that grow wild in the fields, and they're all perfect. Yet we don't stop to consider these small things. And very often it's in the small things that we see the greatness of our God. This was the lesson that God gave to Elijah when he was cast down in his soul and spiritually depressed. He brought him to the mountain where he was going to display himself to him. And it wasn't in the great earthquake or the fire or the whirlwind that he revealed himself to Elijah, but in the still, small voice. Elijah was cast down because he had seen the Lord demonstrating his great power up on the top of the mountain. And he thought, as a result of that great demonstration of power, that all Israel would turn again to the Lord. But that was not going to be the case. And he was downcast in his soul because he thought that these are the great things that will affect people's hearts. until God taught him the lesson, no, these great demonstrations of power won't affect people's hearts. The only thing that will affect people's hearts is the voice of God speaking to these hearts. Deep down in the innermost recesses of their souls, in the still, small voice. And we can so easily miss that voice if we're listening to the clamour of the millions of voices that are shouting to us every day. And that's the lesson that the Lord Jesus Christ was giving to his disciples. You think of Solomon's glory, the great things and the splendour of the glory of Solomon, the great wisdom, the great buildings and all that he was able to achieve. Yet one of these small flowers display far greater glory than Solomon ever bore. It's in the small things, the things that might appear to us to be insignificant. And we could ask the question, does that mean that God cares for the small things? Of course he does. That's what the psalmist tells us here. In verse 6 he says, though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. But the proud he knows from afar. And again, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. And then his faith reaches the heavenly heights. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Poor, guilty sinners can say, as the psalmist says here, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. One simple soul amongst the millions that live in this world. And his faith ascends to the heavens and says, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Now the first thing I want to bring before our attention is that the believer is not yet perfect. And even although he's not yet perfect, there's a big difference between the believer and the person who's still living in the grip of sin. The believer has made great strides towards perfection in comparison to what he was before he believed and received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even although he is the recipient of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is still not perfect. He's far from perfection. And we might entertain the thought, once we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that it will only be a matter of time until we reach perfection. We'll make great strides. And we'll see the progress daily in our lives. Whereas in our experience, it works in the opposite direction. Because first of all, we become very aware of our own shortcomings. And when we consider the condition of our hearts in comparison to our Lord and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, we see how far short we fall. We were created in God's glory. Jesus reflects this glorious image. And when we become aware of our sins, we see how far short we come of that glory. But the heart of every believer has this one object of desire. It's his supreme desire. And his supreme desire is to be like him. That is the cry of his soul, that I might be like Christ. Now, we might have other friends and companions, some who might be very near and dear to us, but nobody can take the place of Christ in our souls. He becomes the chiefest amongst 10,000. He becomes altogether lovely. We can find no fault whatsoever in him. Unlike those who are close to us, we see their faults and their failings. We see our own faults and our failings. But we see none of these in Christ. We see nothing but one who is full of grace and of truth. He shows forth the glory of God, and everything else pales into insignificance, because what is anything else in comparison to the mercy and to the love of a covenant-keeping God? He is altogether loved. He is seen as one who is worthy of our affection and our love. And when we're confronted with his perfection, we are filled with a sense of shame at our own imperfections. That was the effect that it had on Daniel as he prayed to God. He was filled with shame and confusion of face, because he saw how far short he and all the people of God had come of what they ought to be. In their disobedience, they had gone astray from God and were experiencing the chastisement of God. And he's filled with a sense of shame. And we're filled with a sense of shame because we see how far short our love comes in comparison to the love that he shows us. Because the desire of the believer is that he would be obedient to him, but he sees his own disobedience, and therefore he sees how small his love for Christ really is. We are frequently more aware of our lack of love than we are of its presence. Can such a perfectly glorious heart such as Christ love us? And sometimes we are filled with doubts concerning our own salvation because we see the wretchedness of our souls and we question whether he could really love someone like us. Yet it is to people such as us that Christ came. And when we remind ourselves in God's word of the way that God deals with sinners, as we see that in the person of Christ, we're encouraged. Because it was for wretched sinners that Jesus came into this world. These are the very people on which God cast his love. Those that had rebelled against him. And that's why we feel so dissatisfied with ourselves, but at the same time filled with satisfaction in him. The world might know nothing of our grief and our pain, which are caused by a sense of our own imperfections. But the world also knows nothing of the love that our Saviour has for us. The sweetness of that love as it reveals itself to our souls, because they fail to see Christ as we see him. He is not to them altogether lovely. He is not the chiefest amongst 10,000. He's just another religious leader. And to them, He is not really significant at all in their lives. Secondly, the child of God is reminded of his shortcomings. When he looks at the duties that Christ requires of him, Christ does require obedience of his disciples. He does expect us to look into his law, and he expects us to seek grace so that we might walk in obedience with his laws. In regeneration, the Holy Spirit implants a principle of new obedience in the mind of the sinner. And he finds that the Bible supplies him with the rules and the duties that Christ requires of him. The Bible becomes alive to him. He can't get enough of it. He wants to look into this truth. And the Holy Spirit leads him into the truth, because he has this desire to be obedient to Christ. And he sees in that word the perfect standard of righteousness. And this is the standard by which he tests himself. Not the standard of the world. Not the standard of other believers in the church. But the standard of God's word. And that's the standard that every believer holds dear to his heart. It doesn't matter where you come across a Christian who's been saved by grace. It doesn't matter what church they belong to. You will always find that this is one thing that every believer will have in common. They love God's word. Because it's the standard of righteousness. And it's that righteousness that they are craving after. Because it's that righteousness that will yet be practiced in perfection when they leave this world, and where they inherit a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That is the standard that they are seeking to attain to. That's what the psalmist is expecting of the Lord when he says, "The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. He will yet make me perfectly righteous in all of my actions." Now, the believer would never dream of lowering that standard to suit his own attainments. But what he desires is that he would be raised to meet with that standard at whatever cost. Now, it's a very high standard. It's summarized in some of the verses that we have in Scripture. The first commandment, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Again, be ye holy as I am holy. Again, if you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's the standard that we're pressing on towards. Now, when that law, which is spiritual, tries our lives and puts us to the test, then we'll be ready to say with Daniel, "We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. We have rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Unto us belongs shame of face." When the law of God shines into our hearts, when it makes known to us the holy purity of its standard, it makes us aware of our own wretchedness and our own condition as we are, even as believers in this world. That's what the Apostle Paul experienced as he writes in his letter to the Romans. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? So there is no perfection in the heart in this life. Now notice how severe the true believer is with himself. I'm not talking about myself, I'm talking about the revelation that Paul gives concerning his own heart. Because I think we'll all agree that Paul was a true believer. And that's the severity of the test that he applies to himself. Whereas the hypocrite easily assures himself that he is rich, that he's increased with goods and needs nothing. That was the charge that Jesus brought against the church in Laodicea. They thought that they were rich. These are people who had professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They thought themselves to be rich. They thought themselves increased with goods. And they thought themselves in need of nothing. Whereas when we see the experience of Paul, he cries out, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But the believer is enlightened by the Holy Spirit, who leads him into the truth. And it's only as that truth is applied to our hearts that our hearts will experience true liberty, because who will deliver us from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. It brings us to Christ. And we see our perfection in Him. And it draws us to cast all of our hope and confidence in Him, not putting any confidence in the flesh. Our confidence is in the Spirit. We have no confidence in ourselves. We glory in the perfection and the holiness of the law of Christ, even when it's revealing to us our own imperfections. Because we see that this is the law that has been imputed to us. This is what Christ has achieved for His people. And this is what we delight in, that in the Spirit that we do keep the law of God. We have no confidence in the flesh. And the Spirit leads us to Christ. And we find our satisfaction in Him. Thirdly, we are aware of our imperfections in the light of heaven. It is the privilege of every believer to get a foretaste of heaven. And when we receive a foretaste of heaven, it gives us a longing for heaven. And the more we taste of heaven, the more we long for heaven. And the more we receive of these foretastes, the oftener we travel ahead of ourselves. We come out of ourselves. And we look beyond time. And we ascend into the heavens. We experience more of the power of the resurrection of Christ, because we're looking forward to the hope of this eternal rest that remains for the people of God, where we will be delivered from everything that casts us down in this world. Now, these kinds of exercises of minds are right for every Christian to have. And they're reminded by every time that we have these experiences that these blessings will only be fully enjoyed when we will be made perfect. And this is the hope of the Christian. This was the hope of the psalmist. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Now, heaven is only a rest because it's a state of purity. And the very atmosphere that is being breathed is holiness to the Lord. The fellowship in heaven is holy. There is no imperfections encountered anywhere in heaven. We're told that nothing shall enter that defileth, or worketh abomination, or maketh a lie. And the nearer we get to apprehending that glory, the more conscious we become of our own utter sinfulness and unfitness for the place that God is preparing for His people. Now, as I said earlier, when we were first converted, we thought that we would see the progress. But the more we progress, the more we see just how sinful and wretched we really are. The closer we draw to God, the more our sins become apparent to us. That was the effect it had on Isaiah when he saw the Lord sitting on his throne and heard the seraphim crying out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The effect that had on Isaiah was to cry out, "Woe is me, for I am unclean. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Yet he was probably never as near to the Lord on earth as he was on that occasion. And that's the effect that the revelation of God's glory had on him. "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And if that's your condition, it's a humiliating condition. But it's a healthy condition, because the condition is full of hope. And there is every reason that you will yet be exalted, because that's what the psalmist is aware of. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. But the proud he knows from afar. If you thought that you were making great progress, and if you think that your righteousness has been vastly improved since you first believed, if you think that you are rich and have very little of God's intervention in your life anymore because you're progressing greatly towards that goal, then you have every reason to consider that you've been completely deceived. Because that's not the experience of God's people. The experience of God's people is a revelation of their own wretchedness and sinfulness. Because that's the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. He convinces us of sins. And then he enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, so that we will turn away from ourselves putting absolutely no confidence in the flesh, and turn to Christ, because that's where our hope lies. And if we're not resting in Christ, then we have no hope for eternity. But if you have been humbled as a result of what you've become aware of concerning yourself, then you have great hope. And you can truly say, as the psalmist says here, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Because you will fully realize that this is not your work. It never was your work. And that your salvation was never dependent upon anything that you can do. It is all His work from beginning to end. And the encouragement is that He will see that work through to the end. Because where He has begun that good work, He will carry it on. And He will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. That's when we will be made perfect. Because God will see through His own work. Unlike us, we give up so easily. We start something and soon become discouraged. And we give up on the projects that we start. But thankfully, that's not how the Lord is. He sees everything He starts through to the very end. And the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. So it's not what I am today that's important. It's what I'm going to be that's important. And this is what every believer is going to be. They are going to be made perfect. Because they're all going to be made like Christ. And that's our hope, that when He appears, we shall be like Him. May God grant that He would bless to us these thoughts. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before You to acknowledge our indebtedness for the love that You have showed to Your own people, a love that has loved the unlovable, a love that has loved the wretched sinner that was in open rebellion against You. Lord, we give You thanks for the infinite and eternal nature of Your love. That You have loved us with an everlasting love. And therefore we have confidence that we will not be consumed. We're asking You, O Lord, that You would help us to appreciate that the way Your Spirit works in the hearts of Your people is not the way that we would have expected Him to work. But help us to compare that work with what's revealed to us in Scripture, so that we will see that He is leading us in the paths of truth, and that Your Word will bear witness to the work that we find taking place within our hearts, so that we will be given this confidence that the psalmist had, that the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Lead us to these ends. Have mercy upon us for our sins. For we're asking it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing in Psalm 73, page 316. Psalm 73 at verse 23. Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with Thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand and still upholdest me. Thou, with Thy counsel while I live, wilt me conduct and guide, and to Thy glory afterward receive me to abide. Down to the end of verse 26. Psalm 73 at verse 23. Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am.
Nevertheless,
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with you all, now and forevermore.